All right, well, let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Judges, as we will be looking at chapter 2 this morning. Now, last week, we were introduced to the book of Judges, that important period in redemptive history in which we see God's, or we will see as we go through this, God's faithfulness to his people despite their unfaithfulness. And we were introduced to that pattern that emerged during this period in the life of God's people, which, of course, was not unique to that time period in history, but which, frankly, right, we would say, has continued in the life of God's people throughout history and even to this day, that pattern of how we deal with things in our lives that God calls us to remove, right, that we exhibit. They exhibited it in the days of the judges. We exhibit it now, that pattern of accommodating those things that God tells us to remove from our lives, of accepting those things, and then trying even to manipulate those things to our advantage. But we also saw, ultimately, doing that leads us to death. But, of course, we saw how this pattern works itself out with sin in our lives, that destructive pattern that sin takes. But, of course, we also saw that much more important reality of how God delivers us from that death through a Redeemer, the true Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a pattern that we will see throughout the book of Judges. But the book of Judges really is a book of patterns. It's a book of cycles, and we'll be introduced this morning to another pattern that persists throughout the book, that we see how history repeats itself over and over again. And again, right, this is something that is not unique to the period of the judges. It's a reality of the human experience, really, right? That history continues to repeat itself over and over again. We continue to make the same mistakes over and over again. And the reality is that we will continue to do so until Christ comes again. Now, this morning, as I've said, and as it is in classic Judges fashion, we're going to hear another introduction to this book, right? And it fits very well, doesn't it, with this cyclical pattern that exists throughout the book of Judges. I mean, if we're going to repeat the same pattern over and over throughout the book with respect to people's sin and disobedience and God's sending of a deliverer, and God's faithfulness in doing that, then, of course, we might as well repeat the introduction again. But we'll see, there's some differences, right? Some different emphases here in chapter 2. One commentator has suggested that while chapter 1 was really a military field report, chapter 2 seems to take more the pattern of a legal briefing in the sense of making a case against Israel for their disobedience to the covenant. But whatever the case, we're going to be introduced again to the book of Judges this morning from chapter 2. So let us read God's word together. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of the inheritance of Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, like chapter 1, this is an introduction, and also like chapter 1, our starting point in the story is the conquest under Joshua's leadership. Really, verses 1 through 5 are a summary of chapter 1, and then verses 6 and following present, again, a summary of the story of the conquest, right? How the Israelites took possession of the land by God's hand, but also how they failed to remove the Canaanites completely from that land. Furthermore, how the Lord's anger was kindled against them because of this. And as a result, right, we are introduced to that pattern that is going to be repeated throughout the book of Judges, right? The disobedience of God's people, the anger of God for their disobedience, the oppression of God's people by their enemies, the repentance of God's people, and then God's sending a deliverer to deliver them or rescue them from their oppression. And then the cycle begins again. And of course, like I've said, we'll continue to see this cycle again and again throughout our study of this book. But we're going to see two things that I'd like us to see as we consider this second introduction to the book of Judges. Number one, the truth that God's faithfulness has consequences. And secondly, that God's faithfulness always overcomes the faithlessness of his own through the faithful one. So let's take a look at these two truths. Number one, God's faithfulness has consequences. What do I mean by that? Well, in chapter 2, we We begin with what almost seems like a passing comment, right? That may even get lost as we are reading through these first two chapters, listing these different locations and things that are going on. And it tells us the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and spoke to the people. And when we first read that reference, we may not think much of it, right? We just think, oh yeah, okay, so the angel of the Lord did this, right? I mean, the geographic references there may not ring any bells in our theological minds. But this comment is an important one. This comment about the angel of the Lord going up from Gilgal. You ask, why is that an important point? Well, it's not too far over in your Bibles, but if you turn back to Joshua chapter 5, there's an important story that happens there. And as a reminder of the context of Joshua chapter 5, right? This is the book right before Judges. Right there in Joshua chapter 5, we remember the story. God's people had been wandering in the desert for 40 years, right? After being delivered from bondage in Egypt, right? Moses is dead. Joshua has taken the reins of leadership, as it were, and is the new leader to lead God's people into the promised land, the conquest. And at that point in Joshua chapter 5, a number of things have happened. Not only the transfer of leadership, there's been spies, right, sent into the land to scope out the land, what they were getting themselves into, more or less. The military has been prepared for battle. God has miraculously dried up the Jordan River so that the Israelites could pass to the other side. And now they were standing at the threshold of fulfilling the promise that God had given them. And Joshua 5:2 says this: "At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth." At the very threshold, right? He says, stop, wait, you're not quite ready to enter the land. You need to do this. And in that story, we go on in chapter 5, verse 8. "When circumcising the whole nation was finished, we read, 'They remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day.'" And then we read further on in chapter 5, "While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho." Now, why is that important? Well, perhaps it is obvious. What happens in Joshua chapter 5 is a covenant renewal ceremony, right? That before God's people could enter the land, the Lord stops them in their tracks, right, to renew his covenant with them by observing those two covenant signs that he had given them, circumcision and the Lord's Supper. And it communicates the importance of God's covenant, right? The importance of living in covenant with God and all that that entails. And this stopping them before they entered the promised land was really communicating to them that in order for God's blessing of entering the land, in this case, to be bestowed upon his people, they would need to observe the covenant. So why is that important to Judges 2? Well, it communicates the importance once again to the people in the days of the judges of that significance of the covenant and living in a covenant with God. The centrality of God's covenant love for his people and what he called them, or how he called them to live in light of that. It explains why God deals with his people the way he does. And we find that here in Judges 2, right? In other words, the same covenant-keeping God that dealt with Joshua and the nation of Israel in Joshua 5 is the same God who is interacting with God's people here in Judges 2. And therefore, it is that same covenant love that is being expressed and which is being worked out. And so the angel of the Lord goes up from Gilgal to Bochim. And what the angel of the Lord says here supports this idea and is a very important one. And yes, the angel of the Lord, this is what theologians refer to as a theophany, a visible appearance of God, right? Very possibly the pre-incarnate Christ. We're not going to get too much into that today, but what he says is important. He says, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. What's he saying? Well, in essence, he's saying, I've been faithful to this covenant, as I always have been, as I was in the days of Moses and Joshua, but you have been unfaithful to this covenant. And therefore, as part of my faithfulness to the covenant, there are consequences for your faithlessness, your disobedience to the covenant. Because you failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land, as I commanded, they will become thorns in your sides. You see, this communicates something important, doesn't it? That God's promise to his people is not to bail them out of every problem that they ever encounter, right? So that they never know sadness or consequence for their sin. Rather, his promise is to bless his people for obedience and trust in him. But there is also this curse side of the covenant, right? Deuteronomy 28 expresses this. You can read those 28 to 30, right? The chapters there to get a very full context of this cursing side of the covenant. But in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, when he says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. What curses? Well, those curses included such things as enemies becoming a snare to his people. It included such things as sons and daughters not living according to God's covenant, and many other things as well. In other words, the consequences that are outlined there are exactly what was happening here in the book of Judges. And so it's important, isn't it, for us to see that there are consequences for disobedience. There are consequences for unfaithfulness. That consequences or punishment, as it were, are not inconsistent with the love, the grace, the mercy, and the faithfulness of God. Rather, they're an outworking of it in many ways, aren't they? Right? For example, right, when a parent disciplines a child, at least when it's properly done discipline, for disobedience. It's done out of love, isn't it? It's done for their ultimate nurture and growth in grace, to correct them, to point them to the way of truth. That's correct discipline. And certainly that's true with respect to God's discipline of his people, right? We know Scripture says those whom he loves, he disciplines. But for those who do not trust in the Lord or do not belong to him, God's sin or a punishment of sin is a just vindication of God's holy character. And so all that is to say that God's punishment, his judgment of sin, is not contrary to his love and his faithfulness, but rather, as we see here, it is an expression of his love and faithfulness to his covenant. Now we'll see something else about that, which is very beautiful. We'll see that later today. But in this chapter, we see how the faithfulness of God is worked out. It's working out in the days of the judges, isn't it? That though they would enter the land, they did enter the land in accordance with his promise, the Canaanites remained and were thorns in their sides. Their gods became a snare to them in accordance to the promise of God's covenant. And the consequences were very real, very tangible, right? Not only did they not receive the fullness of God's promise in the land, but we read in verse 10, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And commentators have pointed out the alarming reality that's expressed here, that it took one generation to fall away, to forget the Lord, for apostasy, as it were, to set in. And so one might ask, well, what happened? How could that happen so quickly? Well, it doesn't take long, does it? And we see what happened in these verses, right? Simply stated, they forsook the Lord and went after other gods. The gods of the peoples of the land, the Baals and the Ashtaroth is the specific reference here. But we know that you could insert any false god into that equation, couldn't you? You could insert some of our modern day gods into that equation. Fame, success, acceptance, comfort, entertainment, right? Fill in the blank. Anything that we elevate in our hearts, in our lives, in importance, to the point that it begins to control the way that we live, the way that we interact with the world around us. Those idols of the heart, those things that in reality do function as our God. Now the text tells us they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done in Israel. Now, does that mean they did not know about God? That they didn't know who he was at all? That they didn't know the stories of the Exodus or the conquest or any of those other stories in redemptive history? Probably not. They probably knew the stories, but they did not know God. They did not know these truths in the sense that they were precious to them. They did not know the Lord in the sense of having a vital faith relationship with him and living in covenant with him, right? They didn't see the importance of these stories of old in the sense of embracing them as God's redemptive acts for them. You see, in many ways, the problem they faced wasn't an academic one. It's not that they needed more time in the classroom learning these things. The problem, right? I mean, there may have been a deficiency in instructing the next generation about these truths of God's story, but it seems the real problem was a practical one. They didn't know the Lord. They did not trust in Him. They did not live their lives before Him for His glory. They did not see why this was important for how they lived in the land. Rather, they lived like all the other people in the land, adopting their practices, espousing their worldviews. And I suppose I don't need to say this. I think we know that this is a danger in any generation, isn't it? Right? When we don't see the practicality of our faith in everyday life and how it impacts how we interact with others, with the world, when we don't pass on to the next generation what it means, or perhaps more importantly, what it looks like to live by faith day by day, right? Not exhibiting in word and in deed to others what it means to trust God in an ever-changing world of uncertainty and, frankly, opposition. We don't exhibit clearly what it means to love our neighbor in a world that is divided over simply or basically everything. Rather, we pick a side and try to shout louder than those with whom we disagree, don't we? You know, it'd be interesting and humbling, I think, to ask those who know us best what they believe is most important to us. Not what they think we want them to say. We all know what we want them to say, the Lord. But a genuine observation, what are those things that we prioritize, that we are most passionate about? What would it be? Would it be our political views? Would it be our, you know, our things, our possessions? Would it be our reputation, what others think of us? And I could keep going with this list. Or would it be the Lord? Would it be the gratefulness, the thankfulness that we have because of what God has done for us and who He is? Because the reality is that we exhibit to those around us what is more important to us by the actions that we take every day in our lives, how we treat others, right? The priorities that we make and how we spend our time and so on. What are our priorities? In the days of the judges, it was not the Lord. Rather, it says, the scripture tells us in verse 11, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the first step of this pattern that will be repeated, like I've said, throughout the book of the Judges. Step one, right, is disobedience. The second step in that pattern is God's response to their disobedience, which we've also mentioned, right? The Lord was provoked to anger, rightfully and justly so, right, because of their sin. The third step is that God hands them over to their enemies. He gives them what they've asked for, in essence. Verse 14 and 15 says He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And of course, if the story stops there, it's a pretty hopeless reality. But thanks be to God, it does not. Right? Thankfully, He does not leave His people in that place. Rather, after the fourth step, which is that God's people are moved to repent, right? They were where they were terrible and distressed. It says at the end of verse 15, we come to that fifth and beautiful final step, which is that he raises up judges who saved them out of the hands or hand of those who plundered them, verse 16. And that brings us to the second point, and I'll be brief on this one. That God's faithfulness always overcomes the faithlessness of his own through the faithful one. And you all know who the faithful one is, right? The book of Judges will tell the story of 12 individuals that God raised up to deliver his people from a very desperate situation. And we'll read these stories of these amazing deliverers who accomplished amazing things by the power of God. But they all shared one thing in common. All of them were flawed heroes who, in the biggest sense, failed in that they all died, and after they died, the people returned once again to their wicked ways, as verse 19 tells us. It was this vicious and continual cycle that, frankly, did not end with the judges. It did not end when King David or any of his successors were raised up. And like I've already said, it's a reality, a pattern that God's people continue to struggle with to this day. We are continually drawn to the idols of this world. We continually forget the glory of God, the glory of his redemptive work on our behalf. We continually return to those things that will ultimately fail us. We continue to neglect living in the light of the truth of God's love and pass that love on to others. It's a perpetual and endless cycle because of our sin. But there is a Redeemer. The one who was raised up to permanently deliver us from our desperate and helpless estate. The promised deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, like the judges, he also died, but in his death, he bore the curse that we deserve to bear, didn't he? He bore the curse that was due to us for our unfaithfulness to God's covenant. And yes, in his life, he was perfectly obedient to that same covenant so that all who find themselves in him, who trust in him by faith, who truly repent of their sins and trust in Christ, will know the true and full blessing of God's covenant with his people. You see, Jesus has broken that cycle so that we, by faith, might know the blessing of eternal life in him. You see, Jesus has fulfilled both sides of the covenant for us. He has borne the curse that was due to us because of our unfaithfulness to it, and he has secured for us in his obedience, his perfect obedience, the blessing of God's covenant so that we who repent and trust in him might be delivered from that cycle of sin and rebellion and idolatry that plagues all of us. And so that by the power of his Spirit, conforming us day by day, we might walk in the blessing of that newness of life that can only be found in him by grace through faith in Jesus. So brothers and sisters, let us look to him. Let us trust in him. Let us live by faith. Let us share that love which God has demonstrated to us in Christ to the world around us so that they too might know the deliverance and the freedom that only God can give in Christ alone. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for delivering us from our hopeless estate, from that endless cycle of sin and rebellion, which still wells up in our hearts, drawing us away from you. But thank you that you did send Jesus to save us, to break that cycle, to give us hope and life forevermore. And Lord, we know that while we live in this world, we do still struggle with these things, but we know, O Lord, that we have a hope that is unshakable in him. And that you, Lord, are working in us day by day, conforming us to Christ, that we might exhibit that image of Christ to those around us. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to do so faithfully, to give you the glory in all that we do and say and think. We pray that you would be more precious to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's give thanks. Lord, once again, we give you thanks and praise that you have delivered us. You have given us life forevermore in you. Thank you, O Lord, for paying the debt we could not pay, and giving us the life we do not deserve by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.